Mark chapter 10. We have been going through the gospel according to Mark, and we are in chapter 10, verses 17 through 31. Let me encourage you, if you have a Bible, turn to that and follow along as I read. Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 31. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. You shall not defraud. Honor your father and mother." "Teacher," he declared, "all these I have kept since I was a boy." Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said. "Go, sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard is it for the rich to enter the kingdom of God?" The disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were even more amazed, and they said to each other, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God." Then Peter spoke up, "We have left everything to follow you." "Truly I tell you," Jesus replied, "no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." In this story, we have this man, this rich man, we come to find out, approach Jesus, who seems to have so much going for him that we see in the way he approaches for him. In verse 17, he runs to Jesus. He has great eagerness in getting to Jesus. He falls on his knees before him. He comes in with reverence and earnestness and this, this posture of falling down before him. He calls him by this lofty title. He shows him this high degree of respect, addressing him as good teacher. And with all that eagerness and reverence and earnestness and respect, it seems like this man has so much going for him. And on top of that, he asks Jesus the most important of questions, the ultimate question of ultimate importance. "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" He comes to Jesus concerned about eternity. And in our day, where we seem to ignore those things of eternal importance and give our attention to things very trivial, we would do better maybe to have some of this man's concern about things of eternal importance pressing upon our minds and hearts. And with such a seemingly good start, this man coming to Jesus with so much going for him, such a seemingly good start, it seems impossible that there wouldn't be a good result at the end. How could there be anything but a good outcome for this man in coming to Jesus in this way with this question? It feels like the inevitable outcome will be that this man hears from Jesus and becomes one of his devoted followers. But considering this good start, what the surprising result that we see and that we don't really expect, verse 22, the man's face fell and he went away from Jesus sad. This man who comes with all this eagerness and reverence and earnestness comes to Jesus asking this most ultimate of questions, does not end up becoming a devoted follower of Jesus, but goes away from Jesus with a fallen face and with a saddened heart. What went wrong? We see, we're going to sort of walk through Jesus' response to this man that really, you know, is a response that, again, is a surprising response. Again, not exactly the response that we would expect if someone comes to Jesus and says, how can I have eternal life? We expect that he will say, well, repent and believe the gospel, right? That's not what Jesus says. So we're going to walk through the response of what Jesus says and consider why Jesus responds the ways that he does. And I think there's two reasons that will sort of serve as our outline for this morning. First, Jesus responds in the way that he does because of the man's self-deception in order to bring light to it. And secondly, because of the man's attachment to his wealth. First, we see that I think we see that Jesus responds the way that he does because of this man's self-deception, that Jesus knows this man's heart. Jesus sees what is in this man's heart more clearly than the man himself, and Jesus wants to enable this man to see better, embrace more truly what is in his heart. Because apart from seeing himself more accurately in the light of God's truth, he would not be able to truly come to Jesus, who is the Savior of sinners. This man is self-deceived, and he doesn't see his need for Christ. J.C. Ryle writes that as so long as we think that we can keep the law of God, Christ profits us nothing. In our Reformed theology, we believe that the Bible teaches that there are three purposes of God's moral law. That God's, oh, by the way, I forgot to mention, there are children's sermon outlines on the table over there. I love when they show me those completed sermon outlines after church, so if you want to go ahead and grab one of those, you're just in time for the first fill in the blank. The Bible teaches that there are three purposes of God's moral law, that it is a fence, a path, and a mirror. God's law is a fence. Fences keep things in. Fences restrain things, keep things that are in them from wandering and straying too far away and holding them closer to the goal from which they might otherwise run away from. And God's law is a fence. It's a restraining influence in the world, in society. A restraining influence to that corruption of sin that would cause us to stray too far. It keeps sin from getting as bad as it could be. It keeps us from straying too far and from what is right and good and just. God's law serves as a fence to keep things in and restrain sinful behavior in the world. Second, God's law is a path. This is really what would probably be the third thing, but we're going to skip ahead here for the purpose of our passage. God's law is a path. It shows us the path that we would walk if we want to please God, if we want to live for his honor and glory, if we want to live in obedience to God, our loving Heavenly Father. It shows us that moral path in life in which we walk to do those things. It shows us what God calls and us to, the righteous and good and God-honoring way of life that God calls us to. God's law is a path. Finally, God's law is a mirror. God's law is a mirror. Before it can be a path for us in the way that it's meant to be a path, and even all along the way of that path as we walk it, it's a mirror to us, which holds up to us what we truly look like before God. It shows us what is in us. It shows us the ways we fall short, It shows us our sin, and it teaches us to view ourselves in a new light, sinners in need of Jesus, our Savior. Mirrors can tell the truth, generally speaking, right? And that truth isn't always the truth that we wish that it would show us. I'm turning 40 tomorrow, and it's not a milestone that I've really been excited about, sort of been lamenting this milestone. But even if I would try to forget it and try to forget the implications of it, the mirror reminds me. It shows me those new gray hairs that are popping up. And it shows how that the growing wrinkles around my eyes and things like that. Generally speaking, mirrors don't lie. They tell it like it is. And sometimes that can surprise us, or sometimes that can contradict with how we imagine ourselves to really be. And that is the way it is with God's law as a mirror. It shows us who we are in a moral sense. It shows us who we are as we stand before Him, how we really look. And sometimes that surprises us a little bit. Sometimes that contradicts with how we imagine ourselves to be. But it shows us how we measure up to God's perfect, holy, moral standards, and how in comparison our actions and our attitudes and our thoughts and our desires and our motives compare to that. It tells it like it is in terms of our own lives and our own hearts. The law is a mirror which shows us what we need to see, which we might not be able to otherwise see on our own, or which we might not want to see on our own. And the purpose of that is so that we would see how deeply and how desperately we need Jesus. Jesus came to save sinners. As we saw in the beginning of Mark, He didn't come for the righteous, but for sinners. He didn't come for the healthy who, you know, when you're healthy, why go to the doctor, right? He came for the sick who know they are in need of healing. He came for sinners who know they are in need of forgiveness. And so the law as a mirror drives us to Christ to see our desperate need for Jesus, the friend of sinners. And Jesus, in His responses to this man, I believe is holding up the mirror of God's law, God's righteous, holy, and good standards for this man, which this man doesn't quite see how high the standard of God's righteous law goes. And he doesn't see quite how far short below it he himself falls. This man, Jesus is giving him a gift, holding up this mirror for him to see himself, but he doesn't want to look in the mirror. This man has a shallow view of God's standard of goodness. He has too high a view of how he measures up against it. And Jesus is trying to get him to see that differently. And we see that in the three parts of his response. First, this man comes and addresses Jesus as good teacher, which would be a very lofty title. Rabbis, teachers were given lofty titles and given high respect, but even this would be even high and unusual for someone to address even a rabbi. Because goodness was something that was associated with God. And Jesus has this very curious response here. He says, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone." And some have taken this, people are, you know, often puzzled by this response. Some have taken this response as Jesus denying his identification and equating him and being equated with God. But of course, that doesn't fit with what we know of Jesus. Jesus here isn't saying that it's not true that he is good as God is, but rather he's just the opposite. He's saying that that title you call me, by which you call me good teacher, that's more true than you even know. In calling Jesus good, This man is calling him God, but being unaware of the implication of that. And Jesus is trying to get him to lift up that idea in his mind of what goodness really is, because it's too low in his mind. He has a superficial view of goodness, and it's as if Jesus is saying, you know, if you're going to be using that word, you better think about what it really means. It's like the equivalent of, you know, you keep using that word, but I don't think you know what it means. And he tries to elevate this man's mind to a higher, purer, truer, deeper level of what goodness is and how, how this man is using that word and how that really, how he ought to see himself in relation to that. Jesus draws attention to the fact that it's God who is uniquely and exclusively good. And that goodness contains absolute, perfect goodness. And God's law reflects that goodness of God, which calls us to an absolutely perfect standard. And that's what we see in Jesus' next response here. Jesus' next comment, again, isn't really the answer we would expect. The man comes asking what he must do to inherit eternal life, and Jesus gives him a bunch of things to do. It's not what we'd expect Jesus to say. And the broader context, as we considered last week, Jesus has already made it plain that there is nothing we can bring to the table to earn for ourselves the kingdom of God. We can only receive it as a free gift with empty hands, as a helpless child with nothing to offer but our lack and our need. And so Jesus here, of course, isn't contradicting that, but he's again drawing attention to what is in this man's heart, because while the law of God is a fence and a mirror and a path, there's one thing that it never is. It never is a ladder. The law of God is never a ladder. It's a path. It shows us how to walk in grateful, loving response to God, who has given already his love and favor and acceptance to us. We didn't earn it, but we respond with a life of love to that God by walking along the path he calls us to. But it's never a ladder by which we climb our way to God to earn and acquire for ourselves that which is only ever a divine gift of grace. It's never a ladder. And Jesus is drawing attention to this because this man thinks that there is something to do to earn God's kingdom. He thinks there's something that he can do to earn God's kingdom. He thinks there's something that he has done to earn God's kingdom. And so Jesus then asks him, well, you know the commandments, and he starts with the sixth commandment, you shall not murder, the seventh commandment, adultery, the eighth commandment, stealing, the ninth commandment, which is bearing false witness, the tenth commandment, which is you shall not covet. Jesus here says you shall not defraud. It's not totally clear why he says that. Perhaps it's because the tenth commandment is a little unique in that it doesn't identify an outward behavior as the others do, the other fifth through ninth do, but maybe Jesus uses defrauding as an example of an outward behavior that would come out of coveting, which the commandment identifies. But then he comes at the end back to the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother, all of which Jesus summarized as the second great command, to love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus then holds up this mirror to this man so that he can see himself rightly in its light, this mirror of God's law which reflects God's absolute perfect goodness. And the man's response is, teacher, all these I have kept since I was a boy. All these I have kept since I was a boy. Now, I don't, you know, it's hard to understand what to make of this response. I don't think that it is a hypocritical lie. I don't think it's a disingenuous, insincere response. This man probably isn't claiming total moral perfection, but he's claiming a generally righteous life in which he hasn't committed any of these external sins that Jesus has just listed. But that's just the problem. Again, he has a superficial view of the goodness which God's law calls us to, the standard which it calls us to, and he isn't seeing beneath the surface of merely external behavior. And Jesus looked at him and loved him. He looked at this man who doesn't see what he ought to see, who is blind to his own heart and self-deceived and lost. And he loves him. He is filled with compassion for him. Jesus looked at him and loved him. Isn't this a beautiful picture of our merciful Savior, who when we came to him in our self-deception and blindness and spiritual pride, and when we at times relate to him as though we are righteous in and of ourselves and deserving of his undeservable love, or think that we have earned his unearnable grace, that Jesus looks at us and loves us and desires to help us see more clearly, to remember that we are debtors to his mercy. Jesus asks him these commandments, and he says, "All these I have kept since I was a boy." And now, certainly, external behavior, our behavior, the way we live our actions, are important, right? It's a crucial part of how we love God and how we love one another. And to talk about the motives of the heart in a way that ignores or dismisses the importance of our outward actions is a dangerous thing. External behavior is very important. And so it's commendable then that this man can say that he hasn't committed any of these big outward sins. External behavior is very important, but it is not the only thing that's important. It isn't all there is. And it's not all that God is concerned about. Jesus' Sermon on the Mount especially points out to us, teaches us, that if our standard for goodness remains only on the outside and only affects our outward behavior, then we will be self-deceived, because God's standard goes deeper than that. It's very bad to murder someone, right? But even if we haven't murdered someone, Jesus teaches us that if we have hated someone in our heart, and we are guilty of breaking the commandment, "Thou shalt not murder," which was never intended to only govern our outward actions, but all the way down to the depths of the thoughts and attitudes of our heart. Jesus is holding up the mirror of God's law to help this man see his own heart. Jesus then goes to a third response from Jesus, where this man still is not seeing what Jesus wants him to see. And his third response is, he tells him then to sell all of his possessions and give everything to the poor, and then you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me. Jesus holding up this mirror a third time, he gives this man what I don't believe is a universal command for all who follow Jesus, but a command to this man that serves as a test for him, that serves as a test of whether he has in fact lived up to God's standard and kept the first great commandment, whether he loves God above all else with all his heart, mind, soul, and strength, and whether he loves God and is more attached and loyal to God than anything else. And his response to this is that his face falls and he goes away sad because he had great wealth. This brings us to our second point. First we see this man's self-deception, and now we see his attachment to his wealth. This man, we see by his response to Jesus' words, loved his wealth more than anything else, even more than God. This man has this term that was coined somewhere by somebody. This man has spiritual affluenza. His affluence has become a deadly virus that is infecting his soul. And that is a danger to all of us. And Jesus here speaks probably then his most condemning words towards money, worldly riches, and wealth in the aftermath of this man going away sad from Jesus because of his attachment to his wealth. Verse 23, Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard is it for the rich to enter the kingdom of God?" The disciples were amazed at his words. But again, Jesus said, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus says that it is hard for the rich to enter the kingdom of God, and the disciples' response to that is just amazement. They can't believe Jesus would say such a thing. Then he says it again, and he says it's essentially impossible. He uses this figure of speech about a camel passing through the eye of a needle, which was a proverbial saying in his day, that for something that was considered to be impossible. There's not some secret meaning to it. It's kind of a common preacher's thing to say that the needle's eye was some gate in Jerusalem. But there's really no evidence for that. And anyway, even if that was the case, that would go against the purpose of Jesus' statement here. And it doesn't fit in with the disciples' clear understanding of it. They marvel at this and say, well, who then could enter the kingdom of God? Because what Jesus is saying is just what it sounds like. It's easier to string a camel through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. How easy is it to squish a camel through an eye of a needle? I've never tried it, but I think it's very difficult. I think it's more than difficult. I think it's impossible. Yet Jesus says that it's even harder for the rich to enter the kingdom of God, and the disciples are even more amazed and ask that, well, if the rich can't enter it, then who can? And Jesus' response is that from a human perspective, it is impossible, but with God, it is possible. The disciples respond with such amazement because they would see the rich as those most certain of having God's favor and the riches to be evidence of that. But Jesus does not seem to share that view. He does not see worldly wealth as a stamp of God's acceptance and approval. In fact, he sees it as a spiritual liability. And I think that's how we are to understand Jesus' words here. And he already told us as much earlier. And Mark, do you remember the parable of the sower? In Mark chapter 4, where Jesus says, "Still others, like seed sown among thorns, hear the word, but the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, and the desires for other things come in and choke the word, making it unfruitful." Jesus sees wealth as a spiritual liability, something that which can choke the gospel out of our lives, something that which can cause us to go away from Jesus sad, like this man did, because it can create in us an attachment to that wealth that runs deeper and more strong than our attachment to Christ. Now the Bible, so how do we understand Jesus' words here? I think, the Bible does have a complex and a nuanced view of wealth and money and riches. It is viewed in the Bible as a sign of God's blessing and can be used for good, as a tool for good. And the Bible, on the other side of that, does not view poverty as some kind of ideal. But nevertheless, this man's danger, this man's spiritual affluenza, that is a danger infecting his soul, his attachment to his wealth, his love of money, his finding security in his wealth, his rooting his identity in it, such that, you know, rooting in our identity and our wealth such that our net worth becomes our self-worth. Being more attached to wealth than to Jesus, that is the danger that wealth creates for us. That is the way in which it is a spiritual liability to us. If we let the pursuit of wealth come before all else, or if we, in our lives, the anxious or greedy preserving and hoarding of wealth comes above all else, or the self-indulgent enjoying of wealth consumes all of our life such that Jesus is choked out of it. All these things are spiritual dangers that, based on the way Jesus talks about them, we ought to be very on guard against. Worldly riches is a spiritual danger because it can choke the gospel out of our lives and it can blind us to our true spiritual condition. Jesus said that it's the poor in spirit, in the Sermon on the Mount, it is the poor in spirit who are blessed. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. And it's theirs because those who know how poor in spirit they are don't think they can buy the kingdom and don't try. They know that they are morally bankrupt before God. And so they come to God as spiritual beggars with empty hands, simply eager to receive his gift. But being rich in this world can blind us to that. It can make us proud. We can look at ourselves and look around and think, look what I have, look what I deserve. We can start to feel superior to other people, and it can make you forget that if you want the kingdom of God, you need to be poor in spirit. And this was the spiritual sickness that Jesus condemned in the church at Laodicea, one of the seven churches that Jesus speaks to in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. In chapter 3, he says this, "For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked." For that church, their material state, their material condition, their material riches had blinded them to the depth of their spiritual need. And see how this contrasts all that Jesus said about receiving the kingdom of God as a little child. Jesus' call to this man was to give up his worldly wealth, to give it to the poor, and to come and follow him. And this call was a very practical test to this man of whether he was more attached to his wealth than to Jesus. And again, I said, I don't believe this is a universal command to all believers in all every day and age. But it still remains a helpful test as to whether we are more attached to our wealth than to Jesus, and that is if we can give it up. Not what we would say we do if we had wealth, not what we, but what we do when we have it. And the test is this: can we part with it? Can we be generous with it? Can we be sacrificially generous with it? Can we use it to help those who are in need? Jesus calls this man to renounce all his possessions as a part of his discipleship. And again, I don't think he necessarily calls all of us to that, but he probably calls many of us to be much more generous than maybe we are. Jesus expected his disciples to not love and worship money and wealth, to not pursue wealth as the highest good at all costs, but instead to pursue him as the highest good at any cost. And he gives them this great promise of reassurance in this pursuit of himself at any cost, that whatever we would give up, no matter how great, for the sake of Jesus and for the sake of the gospel, will be worth it. Every sacrifice we would make, from one single cent to the vastest of fortunes that we would give up for Jesus, every act of obedience to Jesus, every refusal to be attached to this world or to hold on to something instead of him, every sacrifice we make, and Jesus is very clear that he expects us as his followers, as his disciples, to make sacrifices for him and endure hardships and persecutions for him. Every sacrifice we make for Jesus, he promises will be worth it. So that whatever we are called to leave behind to follow him, he will repay that, both in this present life and in the age to come. In a passage here, after this man goes away sad, Peter then pipes up here after Jesus says how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. And Peter says, well, we have left everything to follow you. And if in following Jesus they've had to give up homes or family for Jesus and the gospel, Jesus promises he will give them a new home. He will give them a new family. In this present age, he says, in this very life, Jesus rewards those who follow him when following him is costly. He gives a warning, though, of course, along with persecutions in this life. But his promise doesn't end there. It extends to the age to come, where there will be no more persecutions, but only life eternal and abundant. Such that with the Apostle Paul, we can consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us, and that we can be confident that our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that you would help us to see that you are worthy, that Jesus is worthy. You would help us to remember that though you call us to sacrifice in following him as his disciples, that we would remember that every sacrifice we make is worth it, because in Jesus we find everything, the author of life, the lover of our soul, and the one who promises to us eternal life and reward. Help us to follow him, to love him more than all else, to obey him at all costs. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.